Good. We're talking about in the last days, perilous times shall come, and the verse goes on to say, and men shall be. In God's word, in some cases, God has given very specific time frames about when things were to happen. Open up the scriptures, for example. We'll look at one of these. In Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 12, I think we're aware that this is the chapter where God calls Abram and gives him a promise that through him and through his seed, a Redeemer was going to come, and he was going to be the father of the nation of Israel. In chapter 15, we read in verse 13, and he said unto Abram, Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land. So God's talking to Abram that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And here we see that God is telling Abram that Israel is going to go into slavery and shall serve them. They're going to serve the Egyptians. And they shall afflict them 400 years. So here we have a time frame of 400 years that God is revealing to Abram. And also, that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And we all are familiar with the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and the Egyptians just threw their gold and jewels and monies and everything at them. They worked for 400 years without anything, and now they left town with everything. And then it says, thou shalt go to thy fathers, and so on in verse 16. But in the fourth generation, 100 years is a generation, they shall come out hither again, etc. And so here we see that God is using a time frame of 400 years. And you know what happened 400 years from the announcement here? Moses was born. And Moses was the deliverer. And Moses' parents, if you remember, they took Moses and they hid him in a basket in a river, even though there was an edict from the Egyptian pharaoh to kill all the male children. And Moses' parents knew the word of God, as hopefully a lot of the other Jews there did. And they knew that the time was right for the deliverer to come. So God dealt with a very specific time frame here. There's another one in Daniel chapter 9. Look at this. We looked at this some time ago in verse 24. And God says here in speaking to Daniel, and he talks about a time frame of 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And then God goes into these 70 weeks, what's going to happen, and he breaks them down. And you know, Paul makes reference to the conclusion of the 69th week in Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 4, a verse, again, I think a lot of us are familiar with, speaking about the fulfillment of one of the prophecies that God gave to Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, when the right time that God had ordained had arrived, something happened. According to prophecy, that which was spoken, God sent forth his Son. So Christ came as a fulfillment of prophecy according to the 70 weeks of prophecy that Daniel had prophesied. Now, we don't have a specific time frame in our age of grace. God hasn't seen fit to reveal that. However, if you turn to our passage that we're going through in 2 Timothy, God has told us certain things that we can be aware of and that we can see about us. And those are the things that we're studying. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And we're talking about those perilous times. We're going to talk about another couple of those today. But turn back, if you will, to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And God gives us another clue, you might say, another bit of information as to when this age of grace will conclude. "For I would not, brethren," in Romans 11, 25, "that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," and Israel is blinded right now to the truth and the light of the gospel, because they refused to receive the kingdom when it was offered to them. "Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." We are living in the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, is over. When that last Gentile is saved, Christ will come, meet us in the air, and he will conclude this dispensation much in the same way that he began it. Christ came down from heaven and spoke with the Saul of Tarsus and saved him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And that began the dispensation of the grace of God. And God will, again, in the person of the second person of the Godhead, the Son, will come down from heaven, not to the earth, but in the air, and draw us to himself. And then this age of grace will conclude. We will be saved from the wrath to come, and God will initiate the 70th week of Daniel, that last week of years, 7 years of tribulation, and he's got a plan for that time period. But rest assured, all those things are prophesied, all those things are spoken about, all those things will happen because the Word of God is true and God doesn't lie. And God tells us here, not in 400 years or not in 70 weeks, but when the fullness of the times arrives, when we see the signs growing of what we have here in Timothy, we're getting close, and we've been going through these. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy, "For men shall be..." So this is where we look. We look at men, and we're at the point now where we're looking. We covered men, lovers of their own selves. We covered covetous. We covered boasters. We covered proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We're looking at unthankful. Men will be unthankful. Let's look at a passage that can lend some insights to what Paul is talking about. Look at Acts chapter 14. And we see here Paul heals a man physically heals a man. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8, there was a man in Lystra who was crippled from his mother's womb, from birth, and he had never walked. And in verse 9, "And he heard Paul speak." And in verse 10, Paul says to him, "Stand up on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. And it was a miracle. This was a work of God. And Paul had the ability early on in his ministry to do things like this. Later on in his ministry, we know that this was not the case. He left those around him in illness and sickness because God had withdrawn that miracle because the time frame for the need to authenticate his ministry had passed. In verse 11, the people saw what Paul had done, and right away they say the gods had come down. They want to worship Paul and Barnabas, and they gave him names, and they called, in verse 12, they called Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. and on and on and on. And Paul is incensed. He's not going to let anybody worship him. He's a mortal just like everybody else. And so he corrects the people. And he, in verse 15 he says, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you." We're all cut from the same cloth, cut from the same bolt. We have the same passions and likes and dislikes. So that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. Don't worship us, worship the living God. And here we go with a reason why they should. And Paul says, because the living God, he made heaven and made earth and the sea and all things that are therein. So Paul brings them right to the evidence of creation, which everybody can see. And he says, this is the handiwork of the living God, who in times past suffered or permitted all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. And if you underline anything in your Bible, you probably want to consider underlining this one. People say, well, how can God? And they point the accusatory finger at God for being able to judge men who don't know. And this verse here tells us that that's not true. He left not himself without witness. How did he give witness to his existence and to his love and his grace? In that he did good. Okay, so God is good. He does good things. And what are some of the good things that Paul points out? He gave us rain from heaven. That's pretty good. We have a garden at home. We plant some flowers, and you know, if we want the flowers to grow and the garden to do well, we have to get a sprinkling can and water it or the hose. God takes care of the whole planet with rain. We sometimes can't even take care of our flowers. They start to wilt, but He takes care of the whole planet. And this is a witness. This is a witness. And fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So we're talking about in the last days, perilous times will come and men will be unthankful. Unthankful. What should men be thankful for? Well, Paul says right here, that God has given them a witness. And the witness is in some of the things that we've just covered. The food and gladness. These things the natural man can thank God for. This would be normal to expect. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And we see another reference to some of the same things that man should be thankful for. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he says that ye, speaking to Israel, may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he, God the Father which is in heaven, the Godhead, maketh his sun, the brightness of the sun in the sky. And what does the sun do? It rises on the evil and on the good. Everybody can have full advantage of the sunshine. And what else does he do? And sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. You're a saint. You're set apart for God. The Holy Spirit resides in you, and you're the just. You've been made righteous before God. You don't enjoy the rain and the sun any more than anybody else does. Everybody can enjoy it the same. Some people refer to these things as common grace. We know that we're saved by grace, God doing something for us that we don't deserve, actually doing something for us that we don't deserve. That's grace that you take advantage of and believe for your eternal salvation. And that's for everybody, but not everybody takes advantage of it. But some people are referred to, well, the rain and the sun. That's common grace. It's just God's grace out there for everybody to take. And you know what man should do with the knowledge of that and with the benefits of that and all. They should thank God. Paul says men will be unthankful. And we live in a day when men are unthankful. They should be thankful for God's creation, if not for anything else. But there's a lot of other things men should be thankful for. Look at Ephesians 3:9. And, you know, the Bible is very clear about the party, the person of the Godhead who was involved, directly involved in speaking everything into existence. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:9 and in a few other verses that we'll see, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the creator of the world. In Ephesians 3:9, we read, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery," that has to do with the truth that God gave to Paul for the church to be enriched with, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God." We know that it wasn't revealed like prophecy that God spoke from early on. "That because it had been hidden God. God who created all things by Jesus Christ." The first verse in the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And we know from this verse and other verses that the God who created everything, and how did he create it? He created it by the word of his mouth. That's how God works. You work with your biceps and with your muscles and maybe with your brain and what have you to produce things. God works with the word of his mouth. And he spoke the world into existence. And in the beginning, God, you could say, the Lord Jesus Christ, created the heaven and the earth. There's a lot of people who believe that God created the heaven and the earth and that the earth is a result of the action of a supreme being, but they don't credit the Lord Jesus Christ with that action. Scripture tells us that Christ is responsible for that. Look at John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3. And we see here, referencing the Lord Jesus Christ again. "All things were made..." Well, let's just back up to verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." No question about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. "The same was in the beginning with God," it's our Lord Jesus Christ, "and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." That's another very clear, pointed verse telling us that our Lord Jesus Christ made everything. And if Christ made everything, and if Christ made the earth, and He's responsible for the sunshine and the rain, isn't there reason to thank Him for His handiwork of creation? Well, certainly there is. But men don't. In Colossians, we'll look at one more phrase here. In Colossians chapter 1, not only the physical things that we see, but spiritual things were created by the Lord, powers and kingdoms and whatnot in the heavenlies. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And I saw this a while back, and I really really liked it. You've got the invisible Godhead, made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Godhead is invisible. There's nothing to touch, nothing to feel, nothing to see. But at times, when one member of the Godhead comes out of the Godhead and takes the form of a man, or takes the form of what Scripture calls an angel of God, there's something here that you can see, feel, and touch. And in the Old Testament, before Christ came in the form of a baby, in the Old Testament, Christ would have what they call a theologians call a theophany, which means God appears in the form of flesh. And Christ would come out of the invisible Godhead, take on a form, generally of a man or of an angel, which would be a man, and appear in the Old Testament. We know that he appeared to Moses. We know that he appeared to other men in the Old Testament. And he would take on a body, and he could be seen. But then when he would return back to the Godhead, he'd be invisible again. So here we have the image of the invisible God. So when Christ steps out of that position, he's always God. He doesn't give up his deity, but he takes on a form that can be seen. So who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. And that doesn't mean that he was the first one born of God the Father, like some cults try to corrupt this verse. For by him were all things created. So we can see, what does man do? Instead of being thankful, remember we're talking about men will be unthankful. They do what we see Paul writing about in Romans chapter 1. There's so much truth, and I know we've covered these verses, but back to Romans chapter 1, if you will. You just can't get away from them, and they're so rich with truth. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, remember Paul said that God was not without witness. He gave a witness of himself, and you know what that witness should have brought? It should have brought thankfulness, and thankfulness should have been expressed in the form of belief. In verse 20, for the invisible things of him. What are the invisible things of God? His love, his mercy, his grace, all his righteousness, all those wonderful attributes that he has that make up his person. Those things from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How? Because they can be understood by the things that are made. So you can look at a tree, and you can look at the lake, and you can look at the sun, and everybody can. And his eternal power and Godhead, so that what? So man, again, is without excuse. But men don't come to the conclusion of being thankful. And in the perilous times of the last days, there will be less and less and less thankfulness on the part of men. There's an illustration of unthankfulness. And one thing you don't want to let come into your life is an unthankful spirit. Sometimes Christians do, sometimes we do, because we expect from God things we don't have. We expect from God things that we think he should give us or do for us. And that's why we have the Word of God, so that we can know what we can expect. And we are so rich in Christ and the blessings that he has for us. Look at Luke chapter 17, and I think a lot of you know this passage pretty well. The Lord Jesus Christ is ministering during his earthly ministry, his 3 years of earthly ministry to Israel. And in verse 11, he runs into some lepers. Now, if you had leprosy back then, you would have to tell people to stay away from you if you're going into the marketplace or someplace, because it was very contagious, and it was just something that if you didn't do those things, they'd probably stone you. So it wasn't something you could hide. So they were spectacles and outcasts. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And that's where lepers stood. They couldn't mix and mingle. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And the reason Christ sent them to the priests, because this was all part of Israel's religion, Judaism. They were to go to the temple, and the priest had to declare them clean from their leprosy before they could be free to mix and to mingle. And the priest would be like the doctor, for example. If you ever had skin cancer, where do you go for a checkup? Well, you get a good dermatologist, and the dermatologist will inspect your body under your feet, and in your hands and he looked through your hair, and if he sees a mole that looks different or whatever, you know, then he says, well, we better investigate. Well, the priest kind of did this. He checked these 10 men out, and he found that they're okay. They don't have leprosy anymore. And you know, he knew who these men were, because they would get a little bit better perhaps, and they'd want to associate back in society. And he said, no, you're not. You're still dirty. And they had to follow the ritual of Judaism. And in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, how many of them turned back and with a loud voice glorified God? So here we have 10 men received the best physical blessing they could ever have asked for. And one of them, and he falls down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, giving God thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said unto him, weren't there 10 of you? And Jesus asked him a question. Weren't there 10 of you? I heard a guy on the radio one time talking about God asking questions in Scripture. And he actually said, because God didn't know the answer. God knows the answer to everything. God wasn't asking questions here or in the garden, like, where are you, Adam and Eve? Or to Paul on the road to Saul on the road to Damascus, so why persecute? But God's not asking a question because he doesn't know the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches and taught in his earthly ministry an awful lot by asking questions. And we can learn from that. How do you expect to get to heaven? You could ask one of your friends. And give them a chance to talk, and then you can respond. And Jesus answers, "Said, weren't there 10? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole." Man should be thankful. Man is not thankful. Man should be thankful for the things that we talked about. We'll talk about another thing here in a minute. We went to the zoo, and there was a big sign over one of the displays. I can't remember which one it was, but it said, "Thank you, Earth. You are the way, or you know the way." It was one of those. Thank you, Earth. Well, the Earth is an inanimate object. The earth has no personality, no will. The earth is not alive in the sense that it has a spirit and a soul. And we know that God, through his Son, spoke everything into existence. And we should appreciate our planet and appreciate the sun and appreciate the rain. But we don't worship it. We worship God, the living God. And man has done what Paul writes about back to Romans chapter 1 or 2 in chapter 2 verse 25, God speaking about the condition of the world just before the flood of Noah, and speaking about man, who changed the truth of God into a lie. The truth of God is the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his words created everything. Thank him. And what has man done? They changed all that into a lie. They said it's a matter of time, it's a matter of impersonal evolution and things like that. And consequently, man worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed for evermore. There's a verse in Malachi that came to mind in studying for this morning. Turn to Malachi, last book of your Old Testament, just before Matthew. And Malachi chapter 3. And this book, to my knowledge, is never really taught. There are certain verses in this book that are pulled out and put on people in churches. And it has to do with money. in chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 8, will a man rob God? And you say, how can a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, the Lord says. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Israel was under a tithing and offering obligation and commandment. They had certain requirements that they had to meet. The church doesn't. But the reason this verse came to mind is men rob God today in other ways, don't they? They don't thank Him. They rob Him of His glory. They rob Him of His majesty that He should have. How? By worshiping the creature more than the Creator. By putting emphasis and importance on a lie program as to the origin of everything. And so this contributes to man's unthankfulness. Why would we be thankful to a living God who created everything and who has left us without witness if we can come up with another explanation for the world around us? And man has, and they rob man, they rob God of the glory that His work should, of the glory of His work. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and a lot of times this verse is a subject of preaching at Thanksgiving time. What else can man thank God for? Thanks be unto God in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians verse 15, a verse again that we know. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. You can't say enough about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the unspeakable gift here. There's just so much there. And man should be thankful for His unspeakable gift. In Hebrews chapter 10, we turn there, if you will. We read about the attitude, the unthankful attitude of men who aren't thankful for God's unspeakable gift. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's start with verse 28. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. We covered some of this last week. We said if you broke any one of the Ten Commandments, you were worthy of death. And there wasn't any mercy. There wasn't any explanation that the elders in Israel were going to listen to. They just got the stones out and stoned them. And if there were two or three witnesses, and they can prove the fact. And you know, one thing God says relative to judgment is that, and don't show pity on the offender. And you can see why, because we live in the day and age when people do things, and then they want to give you a reason, and then they plea for pity. It's like what happened in the garden between Cain and Abel. Abel pleaded for his life more than likely when Cain was beating on him and killing him. There was no giving in. There was no compassion. And then when God condemns Cain and is going to send him out, Cain says, "This is too much for me to bear." He wanted empathy. He wanted pity from God. God didn't give him any. And under the law, there wasn't any. And again, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. However, the comparison is made in verse 29. How much sore punishment, how could it be worse than what was under the law? But how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? We have people today, unbelievers to heathen, who, in spite of all the witness and all the evidences of God, they trod underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant, the blood that saves, wherefore He was sanctified, they considered an unholy thing. Profane is what unholy means. Uncleansed and dirty. Hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, and we don't live in the day of vengeance. That's coming. I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And because there's no recognition of God as the Creator, because there is no proper response to the sunshine and the rain and all the good things that God has given, there's no fear of God. And so men are unthankful. And that lack of fear of God gives men the power, the empowerment to live lives that are evil and satanic, not believing that they will ever be called to answer for their lives. They will be. The scriptures are clear. But that's going to happen to lost, what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment, where men will face up to their sins and be judged and cast into what the Bible calls the lake of fire. So men will be unthankful. So if you see unthankful men, like and unthankful sayings like we saw at the zoo, thank the earth or whatever, don't be surprised. Expect more of it, because unthankfulness is a sign of how men shall be. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 2. And men shall be unholy. Sometimes Bible students have said, if you want to know the definition of a word in the Bible, the first time it's used is important. That's not an absolute rule, but it sometimes does help. So I went to the Bible dictionary and looked at where is holy used for the very first time in the Bible. And you know, it's right here in the book of Exodus. And it's a situation there that a lot of us are familiar with, because Moses is involved near the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, and we already made reference to the fact that Moses' birth and coming was just at the right time. God was dealing with a 400-year time frame to redeem his people, and Moses was the man that God was going to use and did use. And in verse 3, verse 1 of chapter 3, we see God, and again, this is another case where the Son steps out of the Godhead and comes down to speak to Moses. And it's interesting to me how that so many times in Scripture, when certain things happened, God wanted to be there. Are there certain things in your life that you just don't want to miss? Like if the family's like on Home Alone, you know, you're going to Europe on a vacation, you don't want to miss the airplane like the poor kid did. Or if you've got a birthday, or if you got something special in your life, you don't want to miss it. Well, God wanted to be places at certain times, and he was there physically present, and this was one of them. When he called Moses, he didn't send Gabriel or one of his other angels or servants. He went himself. In verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro. Now keep in mind, Moses was already chased out of Egypt, and he's been out in the desert now for 40 years. His father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, just the worst part of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ here, we could show some verses, but we know that the Bible tells us that, appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And Moses looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. So the bush continued to exist as a bush. The fire was there along with it, right in it. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So we know God was in the bush. And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, Neil, keep in mind, we're looking for the word holy. We haven't come to it yet, but we will now. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. Why should Moses take off his shoes? For the place where thou standest is holy ground. You know, today, when certain religious people, the Muslims are one of them, but there's probably others, when they walk into their temple, they take their shoes off because they suspect that the space that they're about to walk into is holy, and they don't want to contaminate it with shoes on their feet. God was in this area by the bush. And God directs Moses to do something. And Lord, Moses had already said, let's see here. Moses had already identified himself as being God's servant. So Moses was going to comply with the request, and Moses takes his shoes off of his feet as a sign of obedience to the fear of God. When God says something, obedient servants, saints, godly saints, should listen and obey. And Moses did. This was holy ground. This was ground that was set apart. That's what holy means. This was ground that was set apart for God's purpose for that time and for his plan. And he was going to speak to Moses now. So this is the very first time in Scripture where we read it. Read of the word holy. Look at Psalms chapter 99. And we'll look at sometimes the way to understand. We're talking about men being unholy. Sometimes the way to understand what something is not is by looking at what is. So we're going to look at what's holy, and then we'll know what's not holy. And we see in two places in Scripture, and this is one of them, Psalm 99. Well, we'll read the whole psalm because it all relates to God's holiness. God is a holy God, and there are certain characteristics of God's holiness that we want to have great appreciation for. The Lord reigneth; let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims; let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy, not to be profaned. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou, God, is fair, just. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob, or Israel. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. Why? Because he's a holy God. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou took vengeance on their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. This is one psalm that just extols the holiness and the separateness of God from men. There are two, I thought this was another passage, but it's not. There are two passages we want to look at briefly that you may or may not be familiar with, but some that you want to be familiar with because you know the words. Look at Isaiah chapter 6 about the holiness of God. And our time is running away. Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 2. Well, let's start with verse verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. Now we're granted a view, a look into heaven right now with this passage. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another. And what did they say when they cried? They said, "Holy, holy, holy." You've heard the phrase, we serve a thrice holy God, a God that's holy three different times. This verse here tells us that God is holy, 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 and the seraphim and the heavenly creation all magnifies our God's holiness. There's one other place in Scripture that I was able to find that speaks the same. Look at Revelation chapter 4. And you know, in both cases, what we read in Isaiah and what we're about to read here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, in both cases, the setting for the repetition of the thrice holiness of God is in heaven. Revelation 4, 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night. And what do they say while they rest not? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and which is to come. Now, man is not holy. Man can be holy if God makes us such, and Paul makes it very clear that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're made the righteousness of God in Him, and God makes us holy. It's the only way you can be holy. You can't be holy if a denomination or a church declares you such. You have to be made holy and set apart and all by God, and God does that. Men will be unholy, the Bible says, in these perilous times. And again, in order for men to be unholy, they really need to know what holiness is. And there's a confusion that abounds in this area in the minds of a lot of men. Let's look at one of these. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 10, the holiness of God in the Old Testament is clearly seen in the Judaism, the Israel's religion that he had instituted for Israel. And you know, they had a temple, and not everybody could get into the most remote part of this temple. It was called the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, once a year, had access to the Holy of Holies. And before he could get in himself, so he wouldn't be struck dead for polluting it, contaminating it, he had to purify himself, he had to have his sins forgiven, and he didn't have total and free access like we do. We have total and free access. God says today to the saints, he says, come often and stay long. How do we get into God's presence today? Just with a conscious prayer, letting God know that we love Him and we can talk to Him. But back here, there was the priesthood, there was all kinds of restrictions. And here we read in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now we know Aaron was Moses' brother. And now these are Aaron's sons. They took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense therein. So they had a container, and they had incense, which was part of their religious service, and they were going to burn it so that the savor and the smoke could go up to heaven, and God could smell this and see their faithfulness and be pleased. Well, here the verse says that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Strange fire in Scripture is fire that men have lit, not fire that God had lit. God God speaks and God orders the ways of his servants, and he wants his will to be followed. Here we see that rather than waiting for God to light this fire, these two disobedient sons of Aaron, they were important men. They were sons of the priest. That's how much more important could you be? They were probably going to inherit the priesthood from, they were priests already. But they were going to grow in their importance in the people. And what does God do? And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured the censers and the incense. No. It didn't devour the sacrifice. It devoured the sacrificers. It devoured these two men, and they died before the Lord. Why? Because God had spoken, and they went outside of the spoken word of God with what they did. And we see more about this as we look over to verse 10. And God explains to Aaron what happened. And he said that, I want you to put a difference. This happened. That ye may put a difference between the holy and the unholy. We're talking about men shall be unholy. God wanted men, Israel at this time, to know the difference between holy and unholy. And then he goes on to explain, between the unclean and the clean. And you know, if you, as a heathen out there, don't know the difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, you could really think you're being holy when you're not. And that's just the problem. These men thought, and it cost them their lives, wrong. They thought they were pleasing God with their following some of the ceremony and all that they were to follow. But the point is that holy and unholy is the difference between unclean and clean. And there, from the beginning of time to the end of time, will always be a difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. And these men chose the wrong way. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. And there's a little bit more information here on holy and unholy. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. And our time is just about up. We have 4 or 5 more minutes. Verse 20. Her priests have violated my law. God is speaking here. And have profaned my holy things. So if the priests who are supposed to be teaching the people are profaning, where do you think the people are in all this? They profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. There's a difference. You know, God's name is holy, and his name should not be profaned. God's name should be revered and respected and regarded and loved and all. Not used as a swear word and not used to blaspheme. And this is what's being done here. Neither have they showed the difference between unclean and clean. That's the difference between holy and unholy. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and he was profaned amongst them. Just a couple more verses, and then we'll continue on with this next week, because we have a wonderful example in the Old Testament about how unholy people think that they're holier than the holy people. That's what we have today. We have people who are unholy saying that you, with your King James Bible, are unholy because you're not tolerant of certain things and you're not open to accepting all kinds of things that are going on out there. But we'll get to there next week. But look at Leviticus chapter 11. Back to Leviticus chapter 11. And what does God say about his holiness? He says in Leviticus 11, verse 44. And he's speaking again to Israel. For I am the Lord your God, Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Sanctify means to set apart. This means to put yourself over by the Lord. And ye shall be holy. This is a command. Why? Why should Israel have been holy? For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping. And then he goes on to some of the legal things. Paul says something here, and we'll close with in Colossians chapter 1. And our hour is gone. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. And we read, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," that's who you were and I was before we were saved, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," how? Holy, not profane, not unclean, not in need of anything, but holy. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy," and what else? "And unblameable." Don't you like it when you're found innocent and you're not blameable? Sure you do. "And unreprovable in his sight." That's the only sight that counts, is what God's looks at. It doesn't count what people think they see and the judgments that they make. The person that's all important is the Lord. There are a lot of people who think that they're holy in this world, but they're certainly not holy in his sight. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." We'll look further at holy and unholy next week, and we'll see a group of people who thought they were holier than God, and we'll see what God did to those people. He judged them immediately. But nonetheless, let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you that we can go throughout the Word of God from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation and things in between, and take things that are profitable for our learning. And yet we pray, Lord, that we would look to Paul for the truth that we apply to our lives relative to our salvation, our standing, and our walk. And that we would be ambassadors of the revelation of the mystery, the riches of Christ that were revealed to Paul, so that we would proclaim the grace of God, not the law, not judgment, but grace and peace to those who need it. Pray that the Word of God would comfort each one of us, and we'd be thankful for being here, and for the blessing that your Word brings to us. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen.